All right, let's go ahead and get started tonight.
Yeah.
We've got a lot to talk about. Before we get into the lessons, Ethan, would you mind leading us in a word of prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name, Lord, we thank you for this day you've given us, and Lord, we hope the airplane that sets it out will be in accordance to your will, and please let us have a good study. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. The elders asked me to announce before we get started tonight. Most of you are probably aware that we've got some storms that are coming through this evening, I guess, as a result of the hurricane. If you happen to live in a mobile home or somewhere else that you deem would be unsafe in these conditions, certainly don't hesitate to reach out to someone here. Reach out to Walker, Stacy, myself, any of the deacons. If you just need a place to crash for the night, we have to go through this pretty much every year. It's no big deal. Just don't take a chance with all this stuff. Auburn is known for getting some pretty serious storms and causing a lot of damage and stuff. So don't take any chances on that. Tonight we're going to be talking about the case for a moral law. Before we get into that material, though, I wanted to talk a little bit more about some things that we sort of ended the class on last week. There was a question asked last week, and I thought it was a really great question, and I was thinking about it a little bit more. I wish I had dealt with a little bit of this during our first study. But the question had to deal with, you know, what do you do about people that, despite the fact that you show them all this evidence, they're still not willing to actually submit to the truth of that evidence? And that's a really great question, because I deal with that all the time in studying with people. And it's not just in studying with like skeptics about, you know, evidence type stuff. I mean, I deal with that when I talk to, you know, people in the denominational world about baptism and a lot of other things that we have constant debates about, because evidence has never really been enough to convict people. It usually boils down to the heart, and because we're all broken people in so many different ways, we're always going to have a hard time with just coming face-to-face with truth and just being able to accept that in face value. So I wanted to share with you a couple conversion examples with you to show you why I think people go the route of becoming atheists and agnostics. About 10 years ago, I was studying with a guy that was introduced to me by the member of the church I was preaching at. And he was an agnostic, and so he and I got to talking, and he agreed to study with me, go through very similar material that I'm presenting to you this quarter. And as we were going through all the same stuff we've talked about and all this other stuff that we haven't gotten to yet, we did it over the course of 12 weeks, whereas this is going to take 6 months. But as we were going along, his name was Jeff. Jeff was he was very hard to read. He was sort of closed lip, I guess you could say. He would ask questions, you know, he would challenge every now and then, but he wouldn't really give me any indication whether he was actually accepting the evidence or not. But as the weeks were going by and he was getting a little bit more comfortable with me, we got to that lesson there that you see we're going to be doing on February 3rd, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And I don't remember if you if you remember me saying this during the first lesson we were going through this curriculum, but I believe that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is the second greatest evidence for Christianity. And hopefully by the time we get through that lesson, you'll understand why. But as we were going through that lesson, I think it was about the 10th week of our study, right in the middle of the lesson, Jeff started crying. And it really threw me for a loop, because I had not seen that kind of emotion from him before. And so I stopped the study, and, you know, I just point blank asked him, I said, Jeff, are you okay? And he finally confessed to me that he wasn't really an agnostic like he told me he was. He told me that the reason that he took that view, even though it wasn't an honest view, was because he had done so many terrible things in his life, he just thought there was no way that God would ever forgive him. And so he found it easier just to question his existence. But then once I showed him who Saul of Tarsus used to be and how that man became the Apostle Paul, he was absolutely convinced that God could save him, and he has to obey the gospel that evening. So this is a guy that seemed very confident in his position, seemingly, as far as what I could see. But you see how there was something else going on underneath that it took a little bit of time to kind of dig out? I had the same thing happen just a couple years later after this. I was studying with a lady who was actually raised in the church. But she had fallen away like 25 or 30 years earlier. And it was the same. I think she was borderline agnostic, though she would claim to be an atheist. And so I spent some time with her, studied with her every week. And it was actually that lesson there that we're going to do on February 10th on why is there evil and suffering. That was the thing that got her. Now, she challenged me a little bit more than Jeff had. But when we got to that lesson, she finally admitted to me, this is my problem, this right here. And she told me that she, looking back, that one of the things that sort of led her away from Christianity was the fact that she never was able to really answer that question with confidence about why is there so much suffering. She had found herself sort of gravitating towards the National Geographic Channel, the History Channel, and all that kind of stuff, and listening to so many skeptics talk and pose all these questions without ever actually giving any answers to those questions, that she realized that that's all that she needed. She needed somebody to sit down with her and go through this stuff and answer it. And then she was restored to the church. And I think she's still faithful today. So you see, when you're dealing with atheists and agnostics, I think there's the temptation on our part to be really intimidated by them. And maybe, let's just be honest, have you ever been just a little bit scared to talk to them? I used to, when I was first a Christian, I used to think like, wow, what if they found something that I haven't found? What if this like destroys my life and turns it upside down? And what I want you guys to understand, hopefully as we go through this material, is you have nothing to be scared of for these guys. These people are broken just like you and I are, okay? And there's something going on inside of them that is causing them to go this route. And it is not because they found some kind of secret knowledge out there that we don't know about, okay? What these people need, listen, if you never take the time to memorize all this stuff and you never feel confident to teach this stuff, if you can get in the lives of people like this and if you can love them and you can show them what genuine Christianity is all about, you have taken them 95% of the way that they need to go. And this stuff right here is just the other 5%. And you don't have to memorize this stuff. You can come to someone like me and get my help or someone else who studied along these lines. So does that make sense? All right, any thoughts on that before we actually get into the material we were supposed to talk about tonight? All right, so let's talk about the moral law. There's a great verse in Acts chapter 14, 15 through 17, when Paul is on his first missionary journey and he's talking to these pagans from a little town called Lystra. And he makes this statement about God, that he made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now, the prior studies that we've looked through have hopefully established that very fact that we just read there in Acts chapter 14, that God has indeed not left us without witness. As we saw in the second lesson of this quarter, existence itself lends evidence of a creator, because the laws of our universe prevent something from coming from nothing. For something to come about, something or someone greater than the physical laws of our universe had to have started all this. And then what we saw last week is we observed how within existence we find such a design of such an intellectual and irreducible complexity that the only rational explanation for there being all this that we see within ourselves and in the cosmos is there has to be an intelligent mind behind it. And so everything that we've looked at so far in these studies, it tells us just a little something about God, doesn't it? I mean, we can infer things like that he's powerful and to quite an unquantifiable degree. And we see this not just what he's created, but we also see in what he continues to sustain for us. We can observe the advanced, complex, and yet orderly universe that we live in, and we can conclude that he's vastly superior in intelligence than every single one of us. And as Paul stated in this text in Acts 14, we can understand from what he's provided that he's actually looking out for our welfare just by the very provisions that he's provided for us. I mean, the rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, and the like. And so we can conclude all these attributes about God merely from what we're calling general revelation, observing the world around us and all the amazing qualities that it has. Now, what we're going to do tonight is we're actually going to observe an even greater evidence for God's existence than just merely looking in the cosmos and looking at how we were designed. And this is an evidence that goes beyond proving the existence of God, because what we're going to see tonight is that this evidence, this moral law, It is about understanding more about who God is. And so while the human body is certainly full of wonderful and intelligent design, is of irreducible complexity, that cries of the existence of God, there's one aspect of our being that cries just a little bit louder than all this evidence. And that is that within every single human being, regardless of culture, race, gender, age, time, there is an acute understanding of very basic right and wrong. And that's what we call the moral law. Now, consider how human beings interact with one another, especially as we consider the times when conflict arises. So imagine that you're at a pizza place and you're sharing a pizza with somebody. You've got 8 slices, you know, one guy's eating 4 pieces. You're finishing up your 3rd piece. And just as you're about to get into that 4th piece, they grab that 4th piece and they start eating it. Now, you're immediately going to be thinking, hey, what's up? You know, that was my piece of pizza. You just ate. That's not right. That's not fair. Or when somebody makes a promise to you and they break it, you say, hey, you know, you promised. Or we might say things to people like, how would you feel if someone did that to you? Or maybe you're in line at a movie theater and somebody cuts you and you just leave and say, hey, I was in line. You just cut me. Now, as we think about things like this, on the surface, they sound a little childish, don't they? I mean, these things sound like something that only children would do, but I'll tell you, adults do this kind of stuff as well, don't they? And the intelligent adults do it, educated adults, uneducated adults, the refined, the unrefined. And here's what's interesting about conflict. When there's conflict, the person making the accusation appears to be appealing to some standard of right and wrong that he just assumes the guilty party knows about. In each of these accusations, the accuser is saying that there is a general rule of fairness, there's a general rule of decency. He just violated it, he knows he violated it, and the accuser is reminding them of that fact. Okay? So, as we discussed the last couple of weeks, there are physical, biological, and chemical laws in nature that we are absolutely bound by, such as the law of gravity that we actually spent some time looking at. And we can't choose whether to obey these laws or not because they just are what they are. If you throw something off a 10-story building, it's going to fall. But there's another law that's intuitive to every single one of us that we can choose to violate, and we often, in fact, do violate, and that's what we call the moral law. Within every single one of us, there is a fundamental standard of right and wrong that guides many of the decisions that we make throughout our lives and in situations in which we're not even really thinking about. And if that were not the case, I'll tell you, we'd have no cause whatsoever to say a single negative thing about groups like ISIS or Al-Qaeda. And that would include Christians, Muslims, even atheists. I mean, who could blame them for what they did? If there's no such thing as fundamental right and wrong, the entire world would have no basis to criticize someone such as Hitler and accuse him of doing things that he knew he shouldn't have been doing. I mean, if people like Hitler really have no notion of what is right and wrong, we have no grounds for blaming him unless we're also ready to and prepared to blame people for other things, such as the color of their eyes and the complexion of their skin, other things that they can't help, right? And so think about that as we go through this. If this moral law can be seen and understood just by observing conflict that we have with one another on a daily basis, then we can know that there is something very intuitive that is going on inside of us, that this designer of the cosmos is absolutely placed there because we're aware of these standards, and folks were aware of them at a very young age. Here's another thing that I think is evidence for this. If I'm the accused party, isn't it interesting when somebody is accusing me of something, isn't it interesting how often I try to excuse that behavior? So again, the pizza example. Hey, that was my piece of pizza that you just ate. Well, I was hungry. You know, I didn't think you were going to eat it. Hey, I was in line. You cut me. I know, but I was in a hurry. Hey, you promised. I know, but something this or that came up that gets me off that promise. I was tired. I was stressed. I wasn't in my right mind. Now, there's an interesting choice of words, right? When I'm confronted with a wrongdoing, I don't look at that person and say, forget you and your standard. I don't do that. No, instead, I come up with an excuse that affirms yes, I know that this is wrong, but here's the special reason why I did it. And did you notice that in each of these excuses, there is an acknowledgement of this standard? There's an agreement, right? There's this unwritten contract from individual to individual on certain basic things that ought to be and ought not to be in our personal interactions with one another. But then that agreement is followed by what I push on the offended party as an exception to the normal rule. And so what I'm suggesting is that these excuses are evidence of just how deeply we actually believe in an intuitive fundamental law of right and wrong, whether we want to admit it or not. Before we get to the next two, does anybody have any thoughts or questions on those two things? All right, here's a third evidence that I think. This moral law has actually been consistent across every culture, society, and civilization since the beginning of time. Now, there's going to be people that you'll talk to who want to make a big deal out of this as an evidence for God's existence by claiming that this is not the case, and they're going to assert that civilizations of bygone years have had vastly different moral codes. And one of the challenges in talking about the moral law is a lot of the objections made, sometimes there is truth to what they're saying, and there's also some false things that they're saying. So yes and no, civilizations of bygone years have had vastly different moral codes, but though there are absolutely differences in some of the nuances of their moralities, there's not any kind of absolute difference on the most fundamental level. And I'm going to explain to this in a moment, but if you want to really dig into this, and this would almost be a class entirely of itself, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Abolition of Man. You don't have to buy it. It was written long enough ago that you can actually just download it online. But if you go online and look up The Abolition of Man, and if you just turn to the appendix, he actually provides like a multitude of quotations from ancient diverse civilizations like Greece, Roman, Chinese, Egyptian, Babylonian, and Hindu. And in all these quotes from these distinctive and different cultures, you will see that despite nuances of differences, it never really amounts to an absolute or total difference. And so let me give you some examples. You will find differences in these cultures regarding the marriage law. Some cultures believed in one man to one woman, and then there were other cultures that believed in one man to several women. Now, that's a difference in detail. That's a nuance. But you will never in our history find a culture that thought it was appropriate for a man to take any woman that he wished to take anytime he wanted. A basic law of marriage was always understood. And isn't it interesting that though idolatry is so frowned upon in the Old Testament, that even those pagans understood, even if on a fundamental level, that there was a higher power that needed appeasement. And so, again, I have no problem conceding that there are variances and there are nuances and details of the application of the moral law, because it's never really amounted to a complete difference. So, for example, you're never going to find a culture where selfishness is admired over selflessness. You never will. You'll never find a nation who honored its citizens for running away from battle or gave its citizens a pat on the back for their ability to steal from another individual. And you know why? Because there are basic fundamental rules of decency and fair play, and they have been consistent from culture to culture, from society to since the beginning of time. And here's the really big one right here. Within each of us, there is a conscience that is attempting to direct us towards what it deems to be right. Now, that's important how I just said that. Our conscience is directing us towards what it deems to be right. Well, sometimes our conscience can actually be wrong, right? The Apostle Paul was a great example. He thought he was doing what he did as Saul Tarsus in good conscience until he realized that he was off, okay? So that's a little distinction there, but that's what God has given us, okay? The Bible tells us that this conscience is a tool that God has placed within every single one of us by virtue of the fact that we're made in God's image, right? Genesis 1:27 says God created man in his own image. And even Paul acknowledged the conscience. If you look in Romans chapter 2, I do want to read this. This is not to prove the point of the conscience. I don't think you have to go to the Bible to prove this. We all know that this exists. But I do want to just show you what Paul said about this. This is a Bible study. It's probably important to turn to the Bible every now and then, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard in a class on evidences. Look in Romans chapter 2. in 14 and 15, verse 14 and 15, Paul talks about the conscience as a living, active compass to our understanding of basic right and wrong. Who's there? Somebody read that for me. If you don't mind, raise your hand. Isaiah, would you mind reading that? Romans 2, 14 and 15.
For when Gentiles who do not have a law, by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have a law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them.
Okay, and I think your version said by nature do the things of the law. My version, New American Standard, says instinctively do the things of the law. We're going to talk about instinct here in just a moment. But I just think that's really interesting because really what the Bible is telling us, or what the Apostle Paul is telling us in Romans 2, is really what we already know if we'll just kind of look inside of ourselves. So we don't need the Bible yet to really make the basic point that our conscience acts like an umpire that positions us to view certain life situations, or really all life situations, in a moral and ethical light. Our conscience judges and determines that some actions are right and some actions are wrong. And when we do right, what does our conscience do for it? It commends us, right? We feel good about ourselves. So we can go through the day guilt-free and clear of blame. But when we go against our conscience, it causes us to feel guilt, and it will even keep us up at night, reminding us over and over again that we knew what was right, but we decided to do wrong anyway. And so our conscience proves that an objective moral law exists because this conscience attempts to encourage us to act morally, even when it is not in our earthly interest to do so. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. And if the conscience proves the existence of an objective moral law, this would in turn prove that there is a God behind it giving authority to these truths. And when we haven't seared our conscience by constantly disobeying it and allowing ourselves to become desensitized to moral convictions, the conscience works really, really hard to bring us in line with the moral law. Okay, so I think those are the four biggest evidence for the moral law. We're going to look at a couple objections that people sometimes make that I think are misunderstandings rather than objections, but we're going to look at them in just a moment. Does anybody have any comments on this that we've talked about yet so far? I'm going to make you do all the work tonight. Okay, fine. All right, we don't have many slides left, but got a lot to talk about on each slide. So let's look at a couple objections. Again, I think there are more misunderstandings than actual objections, but sometimes when you're talking to people about this universal moral law, it'll help us to understand the fact that some of these objections, as I mentioned earlier, have some truth in it, and they also have a lot of error in it as well. So objection number one is this. Sometimes people say what you're calling this universal moral law are simply just societal standards. That's all they are. They're things that we learn from our teachers and parents and other authorities through our life. And that's all this is. You're just making them out of a molehill. Now, again, this is one of these statements that's true in some ways and wrong in some others. So where is this true, that we're taught things by society? Well, it's true that there are things that we learn from our parents and our teachers and other authorities that would correlate with what we're calling the moral law. I have no problem conceding that. Now, where this objection is incorrect is that it assumes that because we are taught things by people, that means that these things originate with people. Okay, so going back to the cosmological argument that we've been looking at for the last 2 weeks, it's sort of similar to attributing existence to a Big Bang, but then not being able to account for all the energy and the elements that would have caused such a cosmological event. Okay, so there are rules that are taught, and they come from two competing categories. First, there are rules taught that are different from culture to culture, things like language, alphabets, culinary tastes, the kind of clothes that we wear, or even what side of the road that we're going to drive on. But then there are other rules that are the same culture to culture, no matter what that culture may be, such as the multiplication table, Newton's gravitational law that we looked at, I think, last week. You know, if you're a desert nomad or an Eskimo or something, you know, just someone just living way out, and you have no access to the internet, no access to books, you will have never heard of Newton's gravitational law, and you would need to be taught that. But see, that's not something that mankind invented. Newton's gravitational law, it just is what it is. When that apple fell on Isaac Newton's head, he didn't invent the gravitational law, and he certainly didn't change it. He merely discovered what already existed, and he passed on that knowledge to subsequent generations, okay? So what I would suggest is the second category on the right, that's where the moral law falls in, okay? We may learn some rules of fair play from our teacher, from our parents, from other authority, just like we would learn anything else. But the moral law has been consistent throughout all cultures and times. So the fact that they are taught by society doesn't mean that the moral law originated by society any more than if there happened to be a Big Bang, which I don't think there was, unless that's what we're calling Genesis chapter one. Just because there was something like that doesn't mean that there wasn't something that caused it. Okay, does that make sense? Any thoughts on that? Yeah, Ray?
I mean, I've had this debate in my philosophy class before. If rules are taught by society, then which one's right, which one's wrong? It varies from society to society. And it's like you said earlier, there's no reason to condemn any other one, because it just varies. And for that same reason, you couldn't condemn Hitler, because that was the Nazi society at the time.
Yeah.
So it's kind of, you can't really argue it's taught by society, because there's plenty of societies that are, had some things that were pretty messed up in the mind.
Right. And you know, like philosophy class, when you get into this, one of the frustrating things about it is when they want to try to debate over nuances. We know there's nuances, but let's get this down to its most fundamental level, and you're not going to see much of a difference in the way that they acknowledge right and wrong. So, your thoughts? Anything else? All right, let's look at this second objective. This is herd instinct. So some people say, well, this universal moral law that you claim is evidence for God's existence, these are just things that help us to get along better in society. That's all they are. And that's what we would call herd instinct. Again, there's some truth in this statement, and there's also some error. And again, that's what makes having these discussions so tricky sometimes. And you get into this, like Reagan alluded to, like philosophy classes. One thing you have to do is you have to learn to develop the ability to sniff out the difference between the truth and error of a statement. There are instincts that exist. I have no problem conceding that. There are strong desires that we as human beings have to behave in certain ways, such as wanting to help another person, right? There's no argument there. Here's the difference, though. This is a big one. Having a desire to help someone is not the same as that feeling that you ought to help them whether you want to or not. All right, now that was probably a very confusing statement. So let me give you an example. Let's say you're at the beach and you see a child getting pulled under by a riptide. Okay, you're going to feel two instincts in that situation. One instinct is going to be the desire to help the kid. And I have no problem classifying this as a herd instinct. But then you got another instinct that, of course, is going to be the desire to keep yourself personally out of danger, which would also be classified as an instinct, probably what we would call self-preservation. But in the very little time that you have to work out which of these instincts you're going to do, there's a third thing that's going on in your brain that is not an instinct at all. That third thing inside of you is telling you that the right thing to do is to follow the instinct to help that child and to suppress that feeling of self-preservation. And this third thing is the conscience. And it's judging the correctness between the two things. That's the point of the conscience. And that's what we're trying to get down to when we're talking about moral law, is that the conscience is completely independent from both instincts. Instincts are instincts, and any of them can certainly be herd instincts. They can be things that help us to get along better in society if we'll go along with these things. But the moral law is that thing outside of the instincts that tells us which is the right one to do. So think about that. The second thing that I think we need to notice about this as well is that the moral law is different than the instincts themselves. In the drowning situation, the instinct to jump in the water and to swim into a riptide to help that child, along with the instinct to stay safe and be out of the water, are going to be in direct conflict with one another. Now, inevitably what's going to happen in these situations is that one instinct is going to outrule the other one. And which do you think is usually going to be the stronger instinct in that case? If you're in this situation, what do you think is going to be the stronger instinct to do? To risk your life, to help that person, or to stay safe yourself? Somebody's going to be very chivalrous and like say the wrong thing I'm looking for here. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So which is usually the stronger instinct that wins out with us? The wrong one or the right one? It's usually the wrong one. That's one that we have a hard time sometimes admitting because I think we want to look at ourselves as better than we actually really are. But usually the stronger instinct is the one for earthly self-preservation, okay? But which is the conscience pointing to? Which one is the moral law pointing to as the right thing to do? It's usually pointing to the weaker instinct that is saying that you need to help that person. Yes, you may be risking your life. Yes, you may die, but the moral law is telling you you need to help that person all the same. It's in the background reminding us through our conscience not to go the more selfish route, but to make the selfless one the stronger instinct, even though we don't want to do that. And so that's why the moral law cannot be the same thing as the herd instinct. But there's a third way to think about this as well. And that is if the moral law is really just an instinct, we ought to be able to point to any one instinct inside of us that is always, always in agreement with right behavior. And the neat thing is we can't. There's not one single instinct we have that the moral law will tell us or to encourage us in this direction in one situation and also in another situation to do the same thing. Actually, there are a lot of situations that we get ourselves in. We're doing one thing is right in this situation, but doing that same thing is wrong in another situation. So let me give you some examples of this. There are situations when sexual desire needs to be suppressed. And there are other situations when it needs to be encouraged when we're explicitly talking about the duties between husbands and wives. A mother's preference toward her children may need to be suppressed in certain situations, or it could lead to unfairness towards other people's children. The instinct to take drugs in one situation should be discouraged, but when it's needed to suppress pain or the hurt of a dying man, as the proverb writer said, it would be encouraged. You see the point? What I'm suggesting is that there are really no instincts within us that are always right and others that are always wrong. One can be right in one situation, it can be wrong in another. The moral law we're talking about is not an instinct. It's the compass that is directing us towards the right instinct from situation to situation, and that's the difference. Any thoughts on that? I got a headache. I always have a headache teaching this class. It does get into a little philosophical sometimes, doesn't it? Any thoughts? All right, just a couple more slides that will be done. So here's the point. What I'm trying to suggest is that the moral law is a real thing. It is not something that we invented. That being the case, that means there is a supreme being behind it who exists in a reality beyond our own, and we somehow feel obligated to obey this law. And if God put this within us, you know, it really reveals a lot more about him than we can infer by just looking at existence and design from a scientific standpoint. See, the last two lessons on existence and design tell us nothing more about God than the fact that he's powerful, that he's intelligent, that he's looking out for our benefit and well-being. But when we consider the moral law that he's placed within us, along with our conscience that is trying to guide us to obey it, what this reveals about God is that he has moral, ethical preferences. It means God is more than just a great artist. It means he's more than just an architect or an intelligent designer. The moral law teaches us about his personality because we're no longer looking at a complex blueprint called the universe. We're actually talking directly to the architect. And so what is he telling us through the moral law? Well, he's telling us that he's keenly interested, fervently interested in right conduct, fair play, selflessness, courage, honesty. In other words, the moral law tells us that God is good, which is the point that Paul made in Acts chapter 14. And when we think about the goodness of God, that obviously that is one of the biggest reasons why we adore him so much. I'll tell you something else. It's also a reason why we should fear him with every ounce of our being. Because one side of us agrees with this goodness and the disapproval of human selfishness, but the other side of us unfortunately embraces it. We embrace human selfishness, and that we find ourselves often not living with a good conscience because we find ourselves frequently violating the moral law. Now, again, I may try to convince myself that, you know, I'm really the bee's knees and I'm better than people think that I am. And so surely God will make an exception in my case because look at wonderful me. But God cannot be good unless he detests what is not good. And if God is truly absolute goodness, he certainly must detest a whole lot of what I do, folks. And that is a terrifying fix to be in. So I want you to let the paradox of that sink in. Because the reason we have all these provisions that helps us get by and enjoy this planet and enjoy life is because of his goodness. And so without his goodness, we're hopeless. And yet every single day when we resort to selfishness and dishonesty, and every other decision that violates the moral law, we're making ourselves enemies of this author of goodness every single day. So we can't live without his goodness, and we certainly can't live with it. He's our only comfort. He's our only hope, but he's also a being in which we ought to have some supreme care thinking about. He's the one person we need the most, and he's the one person that when we sin, we're trying to hide from. He's our only possible ally, and yet we've made ourselves his enemy by our own sin. And so, again, I think we need to sort of dispense with this notion that being in the presence of God, that's just going to be wonderful. Paul said to Timothy that he dwells in unapproachable light. There's a lot of connotations to that we could discuss. But we need to dispense with the idea that being in the presence of God and his goodness, and that's going to be just all blue skies and rainbows. You better think again. It's going to either be the grand safety net for us, or it's going to be the greatest danger that we have ever faced, depending on how we do with the demand of those goodness, of that goodness. And so any thinking person, I believe, should be able to come to this very general conclusion about the moral law without any specific revelation. But here's the thing. The Bible teaches the exact same thing. See, at some point in coming to these conclusions, I'm going to have to make a decision. I'm thinking from like the atheist or the agnostic standpoint. I'm going to have to make a decision, which religious literature am I going to now begin investigating that's going to help me learn a little bit more about this creator that I can see that exists. And so I can find out what his plan is for me more specifically. And next week, the case is going to be made that we ought to start by considering the Bible, because it and the moral law are in complete agreement in all their moral teachings. This, as we are very familiar with the verse, can two walk together unless we be in agreement? The Bible and the moral law are in agreement. And this fact should conclusively prove that they both come from the same author. Now, this is a great verse that I think indicates this. And this is going to be sort of the piggyback for what's going to be discussed next week. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, he said, instead, we have renounced shameful, hidden activities, refusing to walk in craftiness or to adulterate God's word. But by making the truth apparent, we commend ourselves to every person's conscience in God's sight. Hone in on just that last statement there, commend ourselves to every person's conscience in God's sight. Well, what does that mean? I think what Paul is saying there is that when he went around and he revealed the great truths of the gospel was so appealing to every man's conscience that it actually forced the approval of every man's conscience. In other words, the truth commended itself as truth. And no person who hasn't seared his conscience can doubt that evidence. No person who understands the Bible's moral claims can dispute those claims because of the conscience. And what truths are these? Supreme love toward God and equal love towards one another. Those are the two greatest commandments that Jesus tells us embodies the entirety of Scripture. And it's confirmed by our conscience. More on that next week. I'm not going to be here next week. Caleb Daniels has graciously offered to teach in my stead. He and I have studied one-on-one through all this material, so he's more than qualified to present. He's going to be talking next week about how we build the bridge between everything we learn from general revelation to actually making a strong case for the Bible being the next step that we need to consider as I'm trying to learn more about God. So be ready for that next week. Caleb, I'm sure we'll do a great job. That's all I had. Does anybody have any thoughts on anything that we talked about, any questions or comments? Man, y'all are easy tonight. thanks for your attention. I appreciate it. And we'll see you guys on Sunday.
No, I don't actually this week.